You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. We pray that today's message encourages you in your faith journey.
It's a real privilege to be up here and share the word, and it's a weighty thing, so I don't take it lightly. So thank you, Andy, thank you, Dan, thank you, Lauren, for the chance to hold the microphone and bring the word to you guys tonight. I hope that in the next little while, God will use the words that I've prepared to speak to you and really convict you and bring truth to light. So let's just pray before we kick things off, and we'll get straight into it very soon. Thank you, Father, for your rich, rich love for us, that you welcome us into your family. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for making a way to be welcomed into this family, for your sacrifice for us, for the fact that you have given your Holy Spirit to us as our helper. We need you. I need you. Take these words and bring light to our hearts, Lord. We commit the night to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to get straight into it. We'll be reading out of 1 Corinthians 8, so I encourage you to open up your Bibles to that, and we'll be pretty much sitting in the chapter the whole way through. And I've titled the message, Love to Know or Know to Love? Good little play on words there. It's a bit of a spoiler for where we're going to go at the end of it, and you'll probably pick it up as we journey through Corinthians. So a little bit of context. 1 Corinthians, the entire book of the Bible, it's a letter written by Paul to the Corinthian church in the mid-50s AD. So it's a long, long time ago. And a little bit of extra context before we get into the text itself. The letter itself is very much a pastoral letter. So he's trying to fix practical issues that are going on in this community, address practical problems, and respond to actions, respond to attitudes that the people there needed some straightening out with. Though he was speaking to them in their world a long, long time ago, which looks and feels like a very different time to ours, we've still got very similar problems. And God's word gives us solutions that are eternal and relevant for every place and time. So let's take a quick look at the city of Corinth. And that's it on the screen there. It looks a little bit different to what it did back then, I assume. It was a very modern city at the time, though very ancient now. Historically, very powerful. And we'll bring up a couple of maps because map time's been a great little addition to the church life here. It's because of, and you'll see it on the maps in a second, it's a major hub for trading because of where it was located. So all the land trade had to go up and down, and you also had ports on either side, so they'd have a lot of trade and merchant ships and that kind of a thing. So very rich, very wealthy, very prosperous. And it was a kind of city where ambitious people would go, make their fortune, climb the social ladder, and make a name for themselves. So think a rich city like Singapore, or maybe even like one of our port cities in Australia as well, Melbourne. Ambitious people, we can go, we can make our fortune, we can climb this ladder, and if we're successful, we can have this tendency to get very content, self-satisfied, and boastful. But also, if you're lower down the chain and you're struggling, you're just not getting it made, striving and climbing, you can easily become jealous or envious, and also insecure, will start feeling less than the people around you in the city that you're in. Corinth, like us, it had its traveling celebrities. Today we love our pop stars, our sports stars, but back then they loved their traveling speakers. So they had these wise people that would go and talk from town to town and make a living that way. And though the Corinth people, they weren't super cultured or wise themselves, it nevertheless made them feel good to have these people coming in, and they had the money to attract them. But a big difference between their city and ours was religious life was much more in your face and present in your everyday life than it is for us. You had temples on every street corner. You had religious sacrifices and feasts. That was all part of everyday life. And if you joined in, you were very much a good citizen. It would give you good job opportunities. You'd make the right connections at the temple, that kind of a thing. And you could build that social status and climb that ladder. And like the people in Corinth, though their expression might be a little bit different, we live in a very self-focused world where everything is all about me. We're looking out for number one, and we're trying to get ahead ourselves. And like we're about to see in Corinth, we're very easily prone to getting self-absorbed in the culture and comparing ourselves to the people around us. And it's this trap of comparison that I want to be focusing on today. Because when we fall into this trap, it impacts our own character, our relationships with other people, but also our relationship with God. I think we can really easily compare ourselves to other based on the world's measure of success. And the world gives us so many domains where we can be drawn to spend all of our time and attention and money to try to achieve it. Here's just a few things we can get caught up in. Our material success, your wealth, career, fancy house or car, our appearance, maybe I'm not pretty enough. How do I get Aaron Devo's physique? He didn't want the mention, but thanks, Az. Our abilities, be the best athlete, the best singer, be the smartest person in the room. Social standing, I want to be liked by a group of friends, relationship status, or be admired and respected. Or our experiences, and we see this all over socials, your Insta snaps of the fancy dinner you've had, front row seats at the grand final, your holidays. Whatever it is for you, these things, if we have them, can make us boastful and self-satisfied, or if we're striving and can't get them, we can be left feeling very insecure compared to the people around us. So we're finally going to go to 1 Corinthians 8. Hopefully that's some helpful context, and we'll bring that up on the screen. And first of all, we're going to read the entire chapter in full. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So, what's going on here? And what would a chapter in the Bible about food offered to idols have to say to us today, 2,000 years later? What's the problem in Corinth? How did it manifest in their life and in their church? And what can it teach us about ourselves? So, remember this whole letter, Paul's writing to help them address practical problems. So what is the issue? Now, at first glance, it's to address this question, can I eat food offered to idols or not? Paul mentions it twice at the start of verse 1 and at the start of verse 4, the highlighted ones back there. But we also need to look harder and look at the text in a bit more detail to understand it properly. What else is happening? Now, you might see these words in quotation marks in the same passage, and we'll highlight them in a sec. Paul's responding to a letter that the Corinthians wrote to him first. And these quoted words are probably the words that they have used in their letter to him. So that's the people that wanted to eat the meat or eat the food offered to idols. So it looks like this issue has caused a rift in their church. Some people have a problem with what they're doing. And I'm using my imagination here, but I think they probably wrote to Paul saying something like, we've got the right to eat, and this is why, and look how smart we are, by the way. The others are wrong. So Paul, please straighten them out and fix the issue. Give us a clear answer that we can take back and resolve this once for all. But Paul here doesn't give a straight answer. In fact, he seems almost to treat it as an inconvenience that he has to address while trying to get them to focus on something much, much more important. So, yes, there's a question of what's the issue, but what's the real issue that Paul is trying to address? And again, we've got to look at the whole book, because if we get the whole book, we understand the context and the community and get a vibe for what's going on. And Paul's whole letter addresses a lot of stuff going on in the Corinthian church. Among other things, it deals with factions and divisions after their different teachers. Some are saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Christ. So they're jealous and they're quick to fight and argue. There's quarreling, there's lawsuits, they're taking each other to court. Also with communion, they're getting drunk while they're taking communion. Imagine them saying, you know, don't tell me what to do. Or breaking off into their groups and not waiting for each other when they eat in a way that humiliates those who have nothing. So you've got that rich and poor dynamic in that church too. So in all of these behaviors, in all of these problems, self rules for them. Self is on the throne and they are elevating themselves above others or their group above others. They're only looking out for number one, their own rights, their own convenience, their own status or reputation, even their own spiritual position compared to others based on who baptized them, because they would literally find every little thing to argue about. But Paul says to them, stop, this is how the world thinks. This isn't how we should be thinking about ourselves. And so here, they're quick to insist on their freedom to eat food sacrificed to idols, and they have superior knowledge on their side, but they don't consider others in the church. So let's go back to verse 1 and we'll take a closer look at that passage again. As we read in verse 1, they were being puffed up, so inflated, they're made proud by this knowledge that they have, which Paul says is not building up the other people at the church. That's what he wants to emphasize. So Paul's saying to them, look, you might even be right, but there's a right way and a wrong way to have this knowledge. And if they're not showing love, then they're certainly not doing it in the right way. Paul goes on later in verse 4 to 6 to pretty much affirm their knowledge in the following verses, which we'll briefly skip over and we'll just throw it up there on the screen. And they seem to me like a passing nod just to say, yep, your knowledge is in fact correct, but look, we want to look at something deeper. But why would the issue of food matter in the first place? And why would others kick up a fuss anyway? So remember, their world looked a little bit different to ours. And last year, Linda and I got to visit this place called Pompeii, which was a Roman city that was around about the same time. I had to use a stock photo because I didn't have one of my own. Linda took all the photos. I wasn't very keen on going, and I stubbornly refused to take photos or left my phone somewhere to make a point, and it's robbed me of it. So self got in the way. So first of all, you can see the whole city was oriented around the temples to the Roman gods. So there, the big pillars would have been the temple at the front of the big public square. And right around there, you'd have all the markets where you'd buy your meat. Pagan worship is on every corner. And literally around this whole big square in the middle, you've got pagan temples to all these different gods all the way around. So if you're buying meat, the butchers were either in the temple courtyards or right next door, and you'd probably be buying leftover meat from animals that would have been sacrificed for temple sacrifices, but then not used. For the poor people, sometimes the only chance you'd have to eat meat would have been at the religious feasts, and the temples also had these feast rooms, so like doubling like a restaurant that we'd go to today. So for them, going to lunch on the town was kind of like picking your favourite temple, just like we would go to Ringwood Town Square. And right in the middle, everyone can see what you're doing, where you're going. It's very public, it's very overt. And so this issue of what you're doing and what you're eating, it's not just like going to Woolies, buying your meat and having it at home. It's very in your face, and some people took issue with it, even though some others found that it was okay within their conscience to do so. So it's these other people, the ones with the weak conscience, that Paul's really concerned about from verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Those writing to Paul, they didn't seem to care very much at all. They just wanted to have their superior knowledge be proved right by Paul so they could carry on and do what they wanted to do. And you can see the way that even the knowledgeable Corinthians would have thought about this. After all, wouldn't it have been better just for the slightly less informed ones to be equipped with the right knowledge and be free to eat as well. Seems like a good bit of logic. But Paul wants to teach these people too. And he wants to put things into perspective and tell them that though they might have a right to eat, it's not the most important thing. The real issue for them was the way that they were constantly comparing themselves to each other on this occasion on the basis of their knowledge and what they eat. And they were being wise in their own eyes and showing no regard for those that they considered to be wrong. As I said, self was on the throne. And this attitude of self is really an attitude of our hearts. It's a posture within ourselves, and it's not unique to them. We have the same problem. We have the same nature. We have the same attitudes, even if we're not comparing ourselves to those around us based on our diet. And I'm not just speaking about boastfulness or pride either. That's when comparison probably leads you to feel a little bit too good about yourself or too good about myself. A lot of us can feel the opposite, where we don't feel very good about ourselves. We can be like those maybe the poorer Corinthians who were feeling inferior or inadequate and insecure about who they were, wishing they were somebody else. But whether it is pride or insecurity, in both cases we are stuck in this comparison trap because self is still consuming us. We are too focused on our own desires, our own interests, how we appear to others and a group, and the needs of number one, which is me. We've already covered some briefly, but there's so many more ways we can compare ourselves. I've got a couple more here, which might be a bit trivial, but they can grow into something bigger, and some are a little bit more subtle and also easier to hide. I've got a lot of examples, probably because I've done a lot of this stuff or thought a lot of this way myself. So number one, we've got trivial things. So I think affiliation to a sports team, footy team, whatever it is, or someone that you like to listen to, a muso, celebrity, whatever. Do we take it to heart when someone correctly points out all the flags that Collingwood have won because of the umpires? There we go. Thanks, Maddie. Or has a dig at Taylor Swift and says, look, she's not that good a guitarist, or her songwriting's a little bit average. We take that a little bit personal. Maybe it's playful, and I'm not saying that banter's off limits. I don't want to be a complete killjoy. But maybe there's a small part of us, when someone has a go at something we like or value, or speaks well of something that we dislike or disagree with, there's a bit of us that just rears its head and wants to sort of get back at the other person. What about political or social figures? It's a bit closer to home for me. Do we take it personally when someone criticises or mocks somebody that we might listen to on YouTube or podcast, or criticise somebody that we voted for? Do you get defensive? Want the feeling of seeing somebody proved wrong, and ideally do it in a spicy way as well, so you can get the satisfaction of seeing them humbled? Do we think people are somehow inferior or silly or dumb if they don't see things in the world the same way that we do, or share our opinions on this or that issue? Now, the fact is, I might be right. You might be right on certain things, and some other people might be wrong. But what I'm getting at today is the attitude in our hearts, which can make us puffed up. It can make us dismissive of other people or another person, end up devaluing them and react with these feelings of contempt or superiority. Sure, it's not just me that thinks this way or has felt this way. Maybe there's something in you that it can also rear its head. So all of these kind of things, that can be so much more, can create jealousy and envy, or quarrelling and contention, rivalries, factions, divisions and strife. It's a familiar list that you might have seen in Galatians 5. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. And now we come to the ones that are a little bit closer to home. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. The things that can rise up out of self are very much like the more sensual and physical kind of sins that we might easily look at and be like, look, maybe once upon a time, but that's not me now. I'm a pure and righteous Christian, and I don't struggle with that. But these things down the middle, that list can really get to me, and I think we can see a lot of ourselves in it too. What's at the heart of their problem? Self. Self is dominated by their sinful nature, and it's the fruit of the flesh that are at work. We're all born that way. We're all born in this sinful nature. Our natural disposition is to be selfish and to look out for number one. And just like the Corinthians, even as we are Christians, renewed, regenerated, made new, our sinful nature is still at work within us, even if we are being slowly changed by the Holy Spirit. When our sinful nature gets the upper hand, our self can get very big, and this terrible fruit is the result, and it can create all sorts of problems. It'll make us sensitive to criticism or just feedback. It can make us insecure, fearing other people or caring too much of what they think. It can make us obsess about making a good impression on other people or conveying a certain persona. And after all, we're just always obsessed with how we appear to others. Self is a sore loser or a loud winner. I'm a shocker with board games. Self doesn't let anyone tell us how to live our lives. Self wants its own way and will do whatever it takes to get it, and often trot on others as well. So as long as we are alive on this earth with this broken flesh, this sinful nature that nevertheless is being regenerated as we've been given a new spiritual nature in Christ, there's still a war that's going on, and this sinful nature and God's new nature are battling within us, trying to get the upper hand. The sinful nature is trying to exalt self and lift that up and find a way to put it on the throne, whereas we have to battle every day and feed the spirit within us that God would be enthroned on our lives. God warns us that our hearts can be deceitful. So even if you might think, all right, none of those things really relate to me, just be careful, because our hearts can be deceitful. We can fool ourselves, and we do have an enemy that's crafty and wants to get that sinful nature to reassert its power over you. And it wants to just turn your heart, even if so slightly, just a couple of degrees towards yourself rather than and away from God. God knows the way in which self can sneak in and corrupt even the good things that we do. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think this is also one of those traps of when you've been in church or been in youth or served and done different things, we can get very satisfied and content with the good things that we are doing for God. From verse 1, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, that more or less sums up the entire passage that we have on the screen behind me. We've got three examples of giving to the needy, prayer, and also fasting. And whenever we do it to be seen or to be honored by others, the same wording appears in each example. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. And then the final sentence of each of those examples, but if what we do before God in secret, then our Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. It's so easy for the things that we do to serve God to become about ourselves, even if only a tiny little bit. It's so easy when we're involved in this or that ministry in church, or help out on serve day, or pray a really eloquent prayer in the back room, or share something with church. And look, don't get me wrong. We do love God. We do want to serve others. We do want to see other people benefit. But there's just a little part in us that also says, I hope that person saw what I did. I hope they were impressed by what I said or by that prayer. I hope my friends think, gosh, he knows a lot of the Bible and has a lot of wisdom and knowledge. Or even up here, I hope people compliment me on this message. I hope Dan thinks what I'm saying is wise. I hope Andy thinks I'm a good speaker. The temptation is always there with us. Even when we are trying to do things with the best motives, there's always this mixture of self that can get in and pull those motives apart to say, yes, we're serving God, but I just want to be a little bit glorified here along the way. Self's never far away, and it's always focused on how we appear to other people. When we do good works to be seen by men, God is not pleased. He says we have received the reward in full. That's all we're going to get. If we're looking for compliments for what we do, the only reward we're going to get is the reward from other people. God will not bless that any further himself. So examine yourself. Let me examine myself. Do we live our lives for a human audience rather than the audience of one that truly matters? And are we doing things just for the sake of human appearances? Because if so, we'll only receive human rewards. God wants our whole hearts to be undivided, to be unmixed with self, fully devoted to Him and Him alone. This is the kind of service and the work and the worship that's pleasing to Him. So we're going to turn back to Corinth again and pick it up from verse 9. And we have read it once, so I'll just skim over a little bit. But as you can read in the second half of that chapter, the warning or the exhortation from Paul to them is, think about the weak brother first. Take yourself off the throne. Look for the other people that are next to you, that are in your community. Don't insist on having things your own way if it causes somebody else to stumble. So Paul's putting a high value on the conscience of another person and tells them that their actions will actually destroy him. Super strong words. And he's basically saying, look, if Christ gave up his life for this person and they are a brother, we are equal, we are brothers and sisters of equal status, worth and value in God's eyes. If Jesus Christ can do that, surely we can give up a meal not to do something that's damaging to somebody else. Now, I want to clarify, I'm not saying you have to act entirely based on what other people think or their opinions. That's not the point I'm getting at. I'm not saying you can't have convictions. I'm not saying you can't have a sense of right and wrong and that your conscience is irrelevant. It does matter, and your actions are absolutely a matter of you and your conscience before God, and we must obey Him. But what I am saying is that part of our obedience to God includes love of neighbor, includes consideration for them and for their good. So there is a tension to navigate, and if you do have tough situations, there's wise people around here that you can seek counsel with. The way we live before others does matter. It's part of the way that we live before God, but He matters most. He's number one. So with that little bit of an aside, we've talked a lot about the problem, but we need a cure. And the cure is going to be right there, the cross behind us. The thing that matters most is where we began in verse 1, and the cure is for us love. Knowledge puffs up, whereas love builds up. And though there might be a correct answer about the question of food, the most important thing is love. Without it, our knowledge, or our service, or the way we sing or serve or run a life group, it's not good for anything at all if we have not love. But with it, with love, all that we are, the way we think, all that we do is transformed because of the heart attitude. That's what God wants of us, and it's what we are called to do. And when we love God, we read, we are known by God. It's not just God knows about us, because God's all-knowing. He knows everything about our particulars. But this is a relational, close, intimate knowing that we're talking about here. And that is the kind of experiential relationship we want to be enjoying with Christ. It almost sounds cliche, love's the cure. It sounds obvious, it's too simple, but its power is transformational. When we are known by God, we know that we're accepted by Him. We know that we are secure in Him. We can be confident, and that confidence gives us the ability to have a right attitude towards not only who we are, and we can be secure in who we are in Christ, but it gives us a right attitude towards our relationships with other people. This is how love changes us internally. It humbles us, it enables us to serve by putting ourselves second and putting the needs of others above our own, and it changes what we do in practice. So I've used this happy, warm, fuzzy word, love, a few times, but what does it actually look like? And our world throws this word around willy-nilly, pretty lightly. It can mean so many things. I love a good walk around Mount Lofty. I love my slippers or berries in my porridge. I love my church. I love my friends. I love Linda. But the love that I'm talking about in all these situations, it's obviously a very different kind of love. Now, C.S. Lewis wrote an awesome book and puts into words what we probably all intuitively know and feel. It's called The Four Loves and shows us that the Greeks literally use four different words for these kinds of loves, which I'll just skim through briefly. You can read them there. We've got affection or a familiar kind of love. Friendship. I love Travis Bale. I don't think he's here today. Eros, that's not the way I love Travis. That one's just for Linda, clearly. This is passionate love between man and woman. And then we have charity, agape. It's the unconditional sacrificial love, which is the closest word that we have to use to describe God's love for us. It describes that love that says, I want to put your needs above mine, even if there's nothing in it for me, even if it costs me. And that's the aim that we have. That's the example. That's the call that we have in the way that we are to love one another. Not just the people we click with or are connected to or get along with, but everybody in our church, even those that we disagree with or don't see eye to eye with, or people we just don't quite gel with. For the Corinthians, it meant following Paul's example, and that was just be willing to forego your rights for the sake of your brother, in this case, to avoid leading them to sin. Because this love has as its primary concern an attitude of building up other people. It puts self aside. It puts on humility. And again, what does this love look like in our attitude and in our behaviour? Well, later in the letter of 1 Corinthians, we get this famous passage, and you all know it, but it makes so much more sense once we've actually had a step into their community and a step into the church that it was written to. So reading from 1 Corinthians 13. I like that version better than what I got written down. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now we can see the love here, it does not have self on the throne. There's no room for self at all. So if you are the type to maybe puff yourself up a little bit, humble yourself before God and before other people. And if you're the type to put yourself down or be a bit insecure, look, putting yourself down is not exactly humility either. To borrow another C.S. Lewis quote, humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. It's this attitude where we're not obsessed with how we appear or our own issues or our own problems or our own merits and the good things about ourselves. We all have immense worth and immense dignity in God's eyes, being made in His image. So in both cases, again, the proud or the insecure, the comparison trap is still driving the attitude. The kind of love that we're called to, it can't be done alone either. We need community. It can only grow and be developed with other people and be tested by other people. Though we can't be everybody's best friend, we are called to agape everybody, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ and seek their good in the same way that He loved us. This is the attitude and the heart that should infuse all of our relationships. And all that we do, whether we serve, teach, prophesy, perform great works of faith, we need to have love because, again, these things are nothing without it. Now, how can we foster a healthy attitude in ourselves? This was a kind of late edition slide, and I actually felt it was quite incomplete until we had this morning's message. So though we can do some of these good things to help have the right posture or the right attitude to reflect, write things down, have friendships that can challenge us, get counsel, get support, get help if this is stuff that you really struggle with, and pray that God would change your heart. They are practical things, but I don't think that's where the cure lies. These are expressions of things that aren't ultimately the answer to the problem of self, but what we heard this morning was super powerful. We need a helper. We need the Holy Spirit. We need Him to be with us and to fill us continually. So just like we saw that cup example with the empty air in it, that as you pour in the water, as you pour in the living water of the Holy Spirit, gradually self dissipates. And that's a natural process which the Holy Spirit leads. Sure, we can do these things and these things can help and they're helpful for us to clarify in our own minds and in our own actions what we do and whether we can improve. But we need the Holy Spirit to lead. So let the Holy Spirit speak to you and let the Holy Spirit just stir things up in you, even as I've been sharing with you today. God is in the business of purifying us. God's in the business of changing us and changing our hearts. We can't do it, but he's faithful to complete the work. Our own boasts, they're worthless. Even the good that we do, because we can boast of nothing but the cross. What he's done in us is not because of what we have done, but in spite of who we are and what he have done, what we have done. And how has he accomplished this work? Through the ultimate expression of love. His death on the cross, bearing our sin, bearing our punishment, enduring God's wrath through the immense suffering that he underwent for us. His death, it took place in the most humiliating circumstances, in a way that was really meant to basically put you on display in the most humbling and embarrassing way. It wasn't just the punishment of death, but it was the manner of it in that society that was so awful. And yet, as he was dying, as he was being mocked, scorned, and beaten, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, by God's grace and power, that is the love that we are to emulate. And I think we can take that down, because apart from the Jesus that we have on the cross, I think the resurrected cross, the reminder that he is not there anymore, he is risen, is the more important thing that we need to remember. He's overcome sin and death. He's overcome that sinful nature. Through that, our spiritual nature is enlivened. It can be born in him. And after he ascended, after he was risen, he sent his helper to us. He has gone back to the Father himself. And sure, we got to obey, but he's the first mover. He initiates. He's faithful to begin and finish the work. So let's fill that cup, fill ourselves with that living water, and constantly come to the Lord to seek and to spend time with him and dwell in his presence. So in closing, the challenge for us tonight is not a new one. It's those two summary commands: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. When we love God like this, fully, not mixed with others, but with a pure heart, not an undivided heart, when we want to live to glorify him alone and not ourselves, then that's the worship that's pleasing to God. And as he purifies our hearts, not us ourselves, we can't do this work alone. As he purifies us, then we will have those pure hearts that will see God for who he truly is. Let's pray and we'll wrap it up there. Father, we just desperately need your help. Holy Spirit, we need you to bring light to our own hearts. See if there's any offensive way in us that is not pleasing to you. Lord, we need your help and we just come to your feet. We bow before you when we humble ourselves and we say, "Come, Holy Spirit, dwell within us. Fill our hearts, draw our minds entirely to you, that as we think on you, the things of this world would grow strangely dim in the light of your beauty and by your grace." We thank you for your patience, your forgiveness, and we pray that you would help us to live your way in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.